let me begin with that indispensable principle of Bible study, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. We must never forget, this is God's book. It's a miracle book, and it's written in a language for the heart, and only God can interpret the message of the book for the heart. This morning, we're going to be dealing with a special topic, which we announced last week, the judgment seat of Christ. And in the light of that, I want to begin with this wonderful prayer from Psalm 139. Psalm 139, it really, the whole psalm, is the present foretaste of the judgment seat of Christ. It begins, "Search me, O God," or "Thou hast searched me, Thou hast known me." And then it gives a list that He knows my thoughts afar off. If I will have a thought 20 years from now, I probably won't be here, but if I would have a thought 20 years from now at a certain time, God already knows what that thought is. And it says, "I know when you get up, I know when you sit down, I am intimately acquainted with all of your ways, I know you, I've surrounded you behind and before, and I didn't just start it when you were in the womb, I knew all about you." And it begins with, "Thou hast searched me," and it ends with the prayer, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Verse 23 of that chapter, and 24. "Lead me in the way everlasting." The Hebrew word for search is dig deep, O God. And if there is ever a principle of the judgment seat, we'll touch it this morning, it's that. Dig deep, O God. And it's a wonderful prayer, daring, if you would ask the Lord to dig deep and see if there's anything in you. But anyway, we'll begin this morning with that prayer. So I'm going to ask you to join with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can gather in this room. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the indwelling life of God, the Holy Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance. And we know that the Holy Spirit just loves to take us to Jesus. So once again, as we prepare to look in your word, and as your word prepares to look into us, we ask you to answer that prayer. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting." We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you please to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this lesson will be a little different than our normal look at 2 Corinthians. Different in that we're going to focus on one single truth. Paul mentioned it in passing as he was explaining to them the exchange life. He was explaining the Christian experience, the Christ life. And when we left off, we were discussing that explanation. Now, I want to stop here in our book study and present that truth that he mentions, and I want to present it in the balance of Scripture. In other words, 2 Corinthians 5 is not the only chapter that mentions this truth. And for several reasons, I believe the Lord has guided me to give a lesson on this particular subject. I'll detail it more than I would normally detail one or two verses. Number one, because there's so much curiosity about this topic, and because that curiosity is often misguided, there's so much misunderstanding about this topic. So I believe that's one reason I would like to look at it. Now, I'm not pretending that I have all the answers on this topic, but I do believe this. God has discovered to me His heart on this topic. And though we might end up with a lot of unanswered questions, we don't have to end up without His heart, because God has given us His heart, and I pray that that will be revealed. A second reason I want to look closer at this is because Brother Bill last week raised a question concerning this, and I told him that we would try to answer it this week. I hope I can come close to that promise, and if not, then there are plenty of other saints you can ask after we're done. But a third reason is because it's not the first time this has been raised, and I felt like before the Lord it would be helpful if we had dealt with this as a topic in one session. So if someone ever asked me, do you have anything on the judgment seat of Christ, I would be able to give one tape. And I just think that would be helpful to have at least my limited light in terms of this in one place. With that in mind, look please at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, and this is where the truth is stated. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home, that means whether we're still alive, or absent, that is in the context, absent from the body, whether we're with the Lord, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, the translation I'm using calls this the judgment seat of Christ. Maybe you've heard others refer to it as the Bema seat of Christ. The reason for that is the word Bema is the Greek word for judgment seat. It means, the Greek word means raised a step higher. It's a platform that's raised up, and generally some official sat on that seat and made a judgment. Now, there are those who say that the Bema seat, the judgment seat, was a reference to the ancient Olympian games that they played. It was the seat raised up. The judge would sit on that seat, observe the athletes, see who came in first, second, or third, and then that judge would hand out, in that day they were crowns, hand out rewards to the victorious athletes. And so there is a teaching out there that says the judgment seat is only about rewards. That's what it's about. However, we have a problem with that. And the problem is, the way the word is used, it includes rewards, but it includes more than that. For example, John 19:13, Pilate sat on the judgment seat. John 19:13 says, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. The point I'm making is Pilate wasn't on the judgment seat to hand out rewards to Jesus. And so it's not only used for handing out rewards. The same thing is true with the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 18, he stood before a judgment seat with Gallio. And in Acts chapter 25, he stood before the judgment seat, before Festus. and none of them were there to hand him rewards. So the Bema Seat sometime is for rewards, but there's also the other side. So what is this judgment seat? What is this Bema Seat? Once again, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Right on the surface, we know that it's not optional. We must all appear before this judgment seat. Now, when does it occur, and why, and what is he judging, and what will the scene look like? Those are all questions that have been raised. And that's why I want to take time this morning to look in more detail than usual at this event. It's somewhere out in the future, and we'll all be present, one by one, before this judgment seat. Now, before we begin, I want to put it in the context of 2 Corinthians, because that's what we're studying, the book of 2 Corinthians. I gave you a principle last week, and we're going to end up with that principle this morning. Very important. Paul is explaining something. What is he explaining? Well, let me give you the starting point. It's chapter 3, verse 15 to 18. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, what is Paul explaining? It begins with we, Christians, standing before the mirror. You remember that in chapter 3, the mirror image. And you would expect to see yourself if you stood in front of a mirror. But as you stand in front of this mirror, you see the glory of the Lord. And you're being changed progressively into that image. In other words, you are seeing yourself, but not with your eyes. You're seeing yourself as God sees you. I'm seeing myself as God sees me. And God sees me in Christ, clothed in His righteousness, perfect in the Lord. That's how God sees me. Now, what is Paul explaining? Good morning. Welcome. Paul is explaining that the time you see in the mirror the glory of the Lord, until the time that you actually become like what you see, that process that takes me from a mirror image to a reality. That's what Paul was explaining. And in order to follow the steps that Paul used, he went in life, he said, you're going to be a vessel, you're going to be broken, but he had to actually go beyond life to follow the steps that will lead to that wonderful reality. The end, of course, is illustrated by 1 John 3:2. You're familiar with this precious verse. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. That precious expression, we will be like Him. There is a day coming when all that we have beheld by faith in the mirror will become a reality, and we will be like the Lord. You're going to arrive. I'm going to arrive. Grace has brought you safe. thus far, and grace will bring you home. We're going to become like our Lord Jesus. And Paul is explaining the process that is going to take place to bring us to that great reality. Now, because he had to jump into not only the future, what's going to happen in your life, but the eternal future, what's going to happen after you die, we have God's illustration of future events. Now, I told you last time, God does not tell us about the future so that we might know about the future. That principle, I'm not going to develop it now. Actually, it's pretty thorny. But that principle addresses this whole prophetic movement that you see out there. All this talk about the end times. They think God told us about the end times so we'd know about the end times. That's not at all what prophecy is all about. Every future truth has a present reality. And God tells us about the future so you might learn to trust the Lord now. And we have that foretaste. It's based on 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. He who prepared us for this purpose, and that is to arrive, is God who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. In the margin it says, as a down payment, as an earnest, as a foretaste. God has given you the Spirit of God so you might begin to taste the future now, the down payment. If you have the first fruits in your hand, then you have the harvest in hope. And that's what God is trying to tell us. Once again, he tells us about the future. For example, there is a heaven. I know because the Bible says it, but I know because I'm already enjoying some of the bliss of heaven. That's how I know I got the foretaste. Glory's coming. But I am also moving from one degree of glory to another. Glory is now. Victory is certain. It's certain in my life now. Satan will be bound. That's future. He's already bound. Christ will sit upon a throne. He's already on the throne of my heart. Righteousness will reign and cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. He's already filling the landscape of my heart. You see what I mean? Every future truth has a present reality. He's going to wipe all tears from your eyes. He's already wiped the tears from my heart. And as I stand at the graveside of a loved one, tears might salt my cheeks. But in my heart, I have this deep assurance and peace. And so I have a foretaste of the grace that's going to come. Some people are just going to be settled on waiting for the resurrection body to enjoy resurrection life. Not me, and I hope not you. There's already a risen life. You don't have to wait for the resurrection body to enjoy the risen life. And so the point is that all future truth has a present principle. Now, why do I bring this up in terms of the judgment seat of Christ? Because of all the future truths that God mentions, this is the one that most Christians don't even begin to think. Oh, what's the present foretaste of this revelation of the judgment seat of Christ? I've heard Christians say, I'm enjoying the Lord now. I'm enjoying the risen life now. I'm already living in the heavenlies. Satan is already bound. I'm already the bride of Christ. But if I were to ask them, are you enjoying the truth of the judgment seat of Christ? They might say, oh, that's in the future. That's coming someday. What's the foretaste? That's where we're heading this morning. That's so important. You got to see the reality in order to understand the foretaste. But that's why I want to spend time on this. Day by day, we should be experiencing the foretaste, because this is not only a future event, it is the climactic future event. And therefore, it's the climactic foretaste. And I hope after this study, God will write indelibly into your spirit, into your heart, His heart on the judgment seat of Christ. So someday we'll go from the mirror image to the reality. And as a foretaste, we can have that now. All right, so having said that, where do we begin? I don't want to miss any part of God's heart concerning this topic. I tried to think of the most logical way to present this, and I actually inquired of many Christians to help me along to come to some way. And I came up with four questions. And so I'm going to ask these questions, and then under God's assistance, I'll try to answer them. I think after I've covered these four questions, I've covered most of what I have light on. Again, I'm not suggesting I have all the light. I don't. But at least this is what I have. And I'm not saying that even answering the four questions that it'll be a totally satisfying answer to you. My name is Ed Miller, and I approve of what I'm going to say. It satisfies my heart. So let me begin, and I want to begin by actually giving you the four questions up front. And that way you'll know where we're going. Question number one, who will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Question number two, what exactly will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Something's under scrutiny. What is it? For what will we be called into account? This is the question that'll touch on what Bill raised last week. The third question is this. What exactly will take place at the judgment seat of Christ? In other words, what will it look like? Describe the scene. And then finally, and I think this is probably the most important question, and that is, what is the present foretaste of the judgment seat of Christ? Now, those four questions might raise 40 more. I'm not guaranteeing that they won't, but at least let's look at these. All right, the first question, who will be judged? I'll try to start with what is 100% clear and then move toward that which is thorny. You'll notice if you study that way, start with what is 100% clear. After you see something 100% clear, often that satisfies your heart and you don't even have to go on to that which is thorny. So let's begin. 2 Corinthians 5:10. The first question, who will be judged? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now he said, we must all. But just stick to this verse. Who is the all? In this verse, it's the Church of Corinth and the Apostle Paul. That's who he's talking to. That's who he's writing to. So at the judgment seat of Christ, I know the Church of Corinth will be there, and I know Paul will be there. All right, let's move on to another passage. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Now, this passage addresses several questions, but I only want us to answer the one. Stick to the first question: who will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? We're going to set aside all that is included in this passage about it. Just answer that question. Paul speaks about a foundation that has been laid. And very clearly he identifies it. Verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so it starts with a foundation, and that foundation is Christ. Now notice verse 12. If any man builds on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. It looks like the ones who appear at the judgment seat of Christ are those who have a foundation. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. And it looks like they've built on that foundation. Now that's another way of saying this, to make it simple as pie. Who has a foundation named Jesus Christ? And the answer is all Christians. Every Christian. Only Christians will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Only believers will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Those who have Christ as their foundation, and since that day have built upon it. Will I be at the judgment seat of Christ? Yes. When I was 16 years old, I received Christ into my life. I received the foundation. When I appear at the judgment seat of Christ, will anything show up in my first 16 years before I had a foundation? And the answer is no. The only things that are going to come up at the judgment seat begins with the foundation. Once you get saved, and then what follows? That is what will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. It's only for Christians, and it only covers the period that you have been saved, from the time you have known the Lord. Now, why do I call attention to that? That only Christians will be there. And the answer is because there are other judgments mentioned in the Bible. And there's one other big judgment mentioned in the Bible. This one is only for Christians. The one I'm about to mention is only for non-Christians. And you're familiar with the expression. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, I'm not going to get into that because we're trying to stick with the judgment seat. But for those who would like the reference, let me just read it. Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, the next chapter calls it the Lamb's book of life. If anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, much could be said. We could take the whole lesson on the white throne judgment. But the point is that there, God kept records on every sinner in the world. And God kept records on Jesus. Which record book is the best? You know the answer. Some people have the idea the book of life is like a New York telephone directory. And it just has names. And if you get saved, your name's there. And on that day, the angels are going to be looking for your name. No, that's not what it is. It's the record book of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. And if you want to be judged by your works, you have a right to do that. Or you can accept his invitation and change record books. And you can have the righteousness of Christ. So only sinners, we're all sinners, only unredeemed sinners will be standing at the white throne judgment. So right away we see how important this event is, because it is not optional. Every Christian who has received Christ will be standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what's the great revelation of Christ that we see so far just with this information? Now, I have many theology books, and they have in the front attributes of God, and then it lists. I have one that has 30 and 21, 18. What are the attributes of God? He's one, he's holy, he's pure, he's good, he's merciful, he's kind, God is love, God is just, God is holy. You have all of these attributes of God. But in all of my books, I have never seen this one listed. Now, I'm not even sure it's an attribute. I'm calling it that. I have no idea if it's really an attribute. But it's this. God is serious. Is that an attribute of God? God is serious. He's not playing games. He is not playing games. God is determined that even as a forgiven sinner, every Christian will stand up before God and give an account of something. We didn't discuss that yet. But he's going to give an account. And whatever will take place at the judgment seat, and I hope to show you how determined God is. Let me quote a verse that's not on your sheet. It's Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God has no unfinished symphonies. What he starts, he finishes. And you will move from the mirror image to the reality. And so will I. All right, hold that. The second question takes us a little closer to the judgment seat and addresses the question that Bill raised last week. The excellent question Bill raised last week. All right. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And in Revelation 1:5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his own blood. That word in the original is very, very precious. It's luo. It's He's set us free. He's released us from our sin. Usually you think about sin like you think about cleansing, like you think about soap and water. And you need to wash that. And so it's a surface washing. But here, He doesn't wash you from your sins. He looses you from your sins. It's an operation. It's an excise. He goes down all the way to the root, and He has forgiven sin. Now, let me ask this question, and I know your answer, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How many of your sins were paid for by the Lord Jesus when He died on the cross? All right. Let it be known on tape. Everyone agrees. They said all of them. What about your future sins? What about if you sin this afternoon? Was that covered on the cross? What about next week? Next month? 10 years from now. In fact, everyone in this room, including me, I was future when He died. Not only my sins, you were future when He died. All your sins were future when the Lord Jesus died. This is Bill's question. Oh, I think. I hope if I get it wrong, you can correct me. But here's what I thought he asked. If Christ died for my sins on the cross, then why do I have to stand up again at some judgment and give an account for my sins that are already paid for? Was that your question? All right, let's close. No, I'm kidding. Would God collect for the same debt twice? That would be dishonest. It would be dishonest if the Lord were to collect for the same debt twice. If my sins were paid for by His death and cleansed, washed away by His precious blood, will I ever have to stand and answer for my sin? And the answer is, whatever's judged at the judgment seat, it's not sin. Now that becomes so very important. And yet we read verse 10, and it sounds like it is. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether it is good or bad. What does it mean to be recompensed for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad? And that's why I asked this second question. What is to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ if it's not sin? What is to be judged? Clearly, it's not sin. Romans 8 and verse 1, therefore, there is now, can you finish it? What a group. Amen. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's true now. That will always be true. Then, for what must we give account? For what must we answer God? Now, please be patient with me because I'm trying to set it down. First, what is 100% clear, and then move toward the questions. What will be assessed, scrutinized? I think it's spelled out pretty much in 1 Corinthians 3. And even though we've read the passage, follow along again, beginning at verse 11. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Let me just turn this tape over. According to this passage, I believe he's saying, you have a foundation, it's Christ, you got saved. Whatever has been built on that foundation, since the day you got saved, that is what is going to be assessed. It says, every man's work, verse 13, will become evident. Now, don't fall into the error that many have and say, the only thing that's going to be judged there is ministry. Well, rightly understood, that might be a correct answer. But this is not a judgment just for Christian workers and soul winners and evangelists and missionaries and pastors and teachers and counselors and translators and martyrs. They'll be included. But I remind you, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are going to be judged on our entire lives since the moment we put faith in Christ. Everything till the time you die, that is, in terms of knowing Christ, is going to be judged. Now he gives a list in verse 12. If any man builds on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, I think King James says stubble. You need to know that's one list. There's only a comma in between each of those. It's not two lists. Some people have the idea that if you live in the Spirit, you'll have gold, silver, precious stone, and that'll survive the fire. But if you live in the flesh, wood, hay, and stubble, that'll be burned up. But that's not what he's saying here. You see, it's all one list. You can build gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Maybe some of the wood, hay, and stubble will survive the fire. And maybe some of the gold, silver, precious stone is going to be burned up. You see, he's using here an architectural illustration. In those days, there were some fancy people, and they worked with gold leaf, and they did carvings, and they did all of the fancy stuff in ivory and so on. And then there was the common laborer, and he would put on a thatched roof. And he would work with the wood and the hay and the stubble and the clay. And he would just be down to earth. Paul's argument in Corinthians 3, first he gives an agricultural illustration. One plows, one plants, one waters. God gives the increase. It doesn't matter if you're a plower, a planter, a waterer. It's God. And it doesn't matter if you're a pulpit person, a platform person, a famous person, or somebody way in the background, a closet Christian, and your whole ministry in life is you've prayed, or you've set up chairs, or handed out books, or whatever you did. The point is, whether you work with gold, silver, precious stone, if you're out in front, if you're obscure in the background, working with wood, hay, and stubble, everything that ever took place from the time the foundation was laid is going to be under scrutiny, and you will be answering for that. Now, I got to take you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, not only because we're studying 2 Corinthians, but chapter 5. Now, here's a profound observation. Verse 9 comes before verse 10. All right? Here's verse 9. We have it as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Another way to say that is, It is my lifelong and everlasting ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. Notice it doesn't say to please the Lord. It says to be pleasing. Please is what I do. To be pleasing is what God has done. And so it's my everlasting ambition. It's my lifelong ambition to be pleasing. I'll save time and just quote this verse. You know Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Now, why is that so? And that's so because faith has an object. And the object is Christ. You could say it another way. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without Christ, it's impossible to please God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is pleased with Jesus. And that is what the issue is at the judgment seat. That I might be pleasing to Him. And God is going to look not to see who's innocent or guilty. The issue here is not innocent, guilty. It's that which receives praise and that which receives blame. And what is going to receive praise? And the answer is everything that pleases Him. In other words, Christ. Now, it's important that you notice, and that's why I started with "Search me, O God." At this judgment seat, God is going deeper than anyone has ever gone before. It's not just works. He's not going to say, all right, now I've looked at your life. Did you read your Bible every day? Did you memorize Scripture? Did you pray? Did you support missions? Did you gather with the saints? Were you hospitable? Did you support the widows and the orphans and the prisoners and the homeless? God's not going to look at those overt things. Did you share Christ with your neighbor when you had a chance? God is going to dive to the thoughts, the motives, the intents of the heart. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 through 5. To me, it's a very small thing that I might be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I'm not conscious of I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Don't miss the power of this, please. Paul says, we cannot see motives. You can't judge motive. Judging fruit's another thing. I'm not going to get into that. But you can't see motives. I think my motives are pure. I can say with Paul, I don't see anything wrong with my motives. I've come here to teach you, to show you Christ. But I don't know my own heart. There might be a lot of pride down there, and I've come so that you'd be impressed with my presentation of this lesson. Or, way down deep, beyond anything I can see, I might be envious of some who have presented slightly different. I don't know my own motives. There could be jealousy, there could be suspicion. You don't know your own motives. And let me ask you this, and that was Paul's argument. Paul said, if I don't even know my own motives, how can I judge my brother? How can I look at you and judge your motives? Romans 14, verse 10. You, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I can't tell by the look on his face what was going on in his heart. I don't know if he did that just to show off. You can't see the motive. We don't understand that. I can't tell if he's just trying to make a good impression on somebody, if he's out to make a name for himself. We can't see the heart. We can't see if someone's sincere or hypocritical. We don't even know it about ourselves. And what I'm trying to say is God is serious about assessing not just the deed, the motive, the thought, the intent of the heart. Here's one little foretaste of that. 1 John 3:20. We will know by this that we're of the truth and assure our hearts before Him. In whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Isn't that a great verse? I look at me and I just say, I'm so guilty. God says, I'm greater than your heart. I know what's true. I know what's real. And so the point is, who will be judged? Christians only. What will be judged? Not sins, but every act that was built on the foundation, right down to the thoughts and the motives and the intents of the heart. In other words, the only thing that pleases God is Christ. Every moment of my life that He has lived, He's pleased. Everything in my life other than Christ, He is not pleased. Now that's what's going to be assessed. Let me try in the third question to describe the scene. I'm going to take you there. We're going in the future to the judgment seat of Christ. Why did the Apostle Paul bring this up? And the answer is because he's explaining the process by which God takes us from the mirror image to the reality. He's explaining that. I need to quote 1 John 3 again, verse 2. Beloved, now we're the children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is. Someday we'll arrive, and that sight of our Lord Jesus Christ, that vision of seeing Him apart from the mirror, seeing Him directly, will strike once and forever dead all that we call the old sin nature. And that's a glorious day that's coming. The judgment seat is the final step before eternal bliss. All right, back to the picture. Chapter 3:13. Each man's work will become evident. The day will show it, because it's to be revealed by fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he'll receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Two things are mentioned. After God goes down as deep can be, and looks at the thoughts, the intents, the motives, what is way beyond anything you can even know or I can know, two things are going to take place. One is a reward. Every moment, every day, every week, every month, every year, every decade, that Christ has been your life will receive a reward. On the other hand, there are some things that don't please Him. Christ pleases Him. And He's going to look at your life and see where Christ was. And if Christ was your substitute living in your place, you're going to receive rewards. 100% everything that did not please Him will be burned up. I told you I thought I had God's heart on the judgment seat of Christ. Let me give it to you right now. Don't miss this. You know, for years I just looked at the judgment seat of Christ and I was terrified. Scared me to death that I'm going to have to stand up and give an account. Even what I see in my life, I don't want to stand before God. And then is it going to be a public thing and others are going to see? I didn't want that either. So much of my life, in my own estimation, has been flesh and self wasted. Don't miss this. It goes back to that mirror image. That's how God sees me. A day is coming. Blessed day. When everything I've ever done, everything I've ever said, everything I've ever felt, everything I've ever left undone, that displeased Him, will be burned up. You think I'm afraid of that fire? I can't wait. Honestly, I can't wait to stand before God and have Him look at me and say, nothing I see displeases me. That's the judgment seat of Christ. It's not designed to scare you and to threaten you and to warn you. It's designed to encourage you that you're going to arrive and everything that has been Christ will be rewarded, and everything that has not been Christ will be burned up. That is a glorious day. Everything that's ever grieved Him, wounded Him, disappointed Him, and only that which is pure and holy and righteousness will remain. Praise God for that day. Now, let me ask you, don't answer, just think. Is the judgment seat of Christ good news or bad news? It's gospel. It's great news. A day is coming when you're going to be like the image vision you saw by faith, as God has seen you. Wouldn't you love to stand before God and hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. There is nothing in your life that my eyes behold that brings displeasure to me. All I see is Christ. That day is coming, and praise God for it. All right, hold that for a moment. I want to say one word about rewards. The way the Bible mentions it is crowns. There will be crowns handed out. Now, all you got to do is go to a concordance, look up crowns, and you'll see the five great crowns in the New Testament, the crown of righteousness and glory and imperishable crown and all of that. I'm not going to get into that now. But what I want to show you is the basic truth about rewards. Listen to Revelation 4, verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. The songwriter had it right. Reginald Heber. Holy, holy, holy. Remember verse 2? Holy, 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 All the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns upon the glassy sea. The crowns are not for you. The rewards are not for me. The rewards, everything that has pleased the Lord, is going to be gathered up, and we will have the privilege of laying that at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's for Him. It's for His honor. It's for His glory. Now, as we get ready to close, let me quickly tell you the present foretaste of all of that. May God give us grace on this. I believe it's clearly stated in Romans chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, in the context, He's describing the priesthood in Hebrews. And what He's trying to say, Exodus 29, Leviticus 5, all of these Old Testament passages, when the priest was to offer a sacrifice, he didn't just examine, does it have a mangled ear and a broken leg? The priest had to cut it open and examine the innards and examine the organs. And that became, the entrails became part of the offering. Look on the inside and the outside. And what God is saying here is, Christ is your high priest. And the Word of God, the Bible, now, this is the foretaste. The Bible, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing, going deep, even the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the judgment seat. And as you study the Word of God today, the high priest takes you by the nape of the neck and flips you over and takes the sacrificial knife and digs down inside. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. That's happening now. Most Christians know it, but they don't know they know it. They wouldn't call it a present foretaste of the judgment seat of Christ. What they'll talk about, and they write hymns about it. They'll talk about the refiner's fire, right? What is the refiner's fire? Malachi chapter 3, he's going to come and sit, or chapter 2, is it? He's going to come and sit as a refiner and purify every time you ask God to make you pure. Let me give you the foretaste and we'll wrap it up with this. Here's the foretaste. I come to the Word of God. God takes me and He opens me up and He looks inside. He's going down deep, thoughts and intents of the heart. And whatever is burned today in the foretaste, when I say, not my life but thine in this, when that appears at the judgment seat, that will be rewarded. Do you see? You burn it now, and then you have crowns to lay at the feet of Christ. The foretaste is that God will search me now and know my heart. That God will prune me now and allow me to bear fruit. That God will deal with me now. That God will chasten me now. This is all the foretaste of that glorious day that's coming. When finally, everything that has ever dishonored Him will be gone. And I will stand pure, holy, righteous, just like the mirror image that I saw by faith. I hope that helps a little. And there may be many other questions, but I have run out of soap. Any comments or questions? Yes, sir.
I know sometimes when I'm not taking a hammer and banging a nail, I will bang a finger. And when I do, it really hurts, and I come out and swear using a cuss word. And I say, forgive me, Lord. And then maybe an hour later, I'm doing the same thing and done it again. Does he forgive me each time by saying that?
You have already been forgiven when he died. And so the real prayer you should pray is, thank you for forgiving me. Yeah, it's already done. And you ought to take a course on how to use a hammer. Any other comments or questions?
And one of the statements when you talked about Revelation 20:11-15, you also made a reference to the Philippines, but you didn't say what that reference was.
Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. All right, let's bow together. Father, thank you so much for what you've inspired your word to mean. Lord, we come and we think we know something, but work in our hearts everything that you know that it means. And we just pray, Lord, that that day might come quickly. Search us, O Lord. Dig deep. Know our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in us, and then lead us in the way everlasting. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We don't meet next to...
Oh, yeah. Thank you. Thank you. Donald just reminded me to remind you that for the next 2 weeks, we will not be meeting. For the next 2 weeks, and then we'll be meeting again. Thank you, Donald.
I got it. 5:00 a.m.